So we're going to be reading in just a second, Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. So if you would, turn your Bibles there. And we will be looking at, primarily we're going to be looking at the shorter catechism, question and answer 33, but we're going to look at question and answer 32, and we're also going to look at 36, and I'll explain this more in a minute. So if you want to open the back of your Trinity hymnal and set it next to you on page 871, that's where the catechism questions are, unless you have your own copy of the shorter catechism. So Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 13, you try to remember the context. In chapter 3, Paul is hammering out how Abraham is justified. He's talking about sin and forgiveness and all those things. All the way through chapter 3, he continues in chapter 4 dealing with that, and the subject actually continues on in specifically into chapter 5, and I'll make some references to chapter 5 in just a moment. We're going to look at starting at verse 13 all the way through verse 25. Out of reverence for God's Word as it is read, please join me in standing. Romans 4, starting at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, who took our sins on yourself and whose righteousness has become ours, bless us this evening with the assurance of the Father's love, with peace of conscience, with joy in the Holy Spirit, with increase in grace, and dogged perseverance to the end. Amen. You may be seated. So the sermon notes are on the back of the worship guide. There's a couple of quotations there and some space for you to write notes. You may have likely heard the story of John Wesley and his Aldersgate moment. John and his brother Charles Wesley wrestled with sensing God's forgiveness and assurance for years. They didn't feel like it. In fact, if you remember the famous statement, when he was a missionary in Georgia, he said, I came to convert the inhabitants of Georgia, but who will convert the minister? Right? He's talking about himself. Okay, so they wrestled constantly with forgiveness and assurance for years. But on Pentecost of 1738, that was May the 21st, 1738, Charles found relief and refreshment, and then a week later, so did John. Earlier in that day, John was at St. Paul's Cathedral and heard the choir singing Psalm 130, which stirred him like never before. Then that evening, John attended a house meeting on Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading from the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, where Luther talks about the change God works in the heart through faith. It was then that Wesley, quote, felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He has had taken away my sins. This is emphasized in His journal, the personal. He had taken away my sin. Even mine. And saved me from the law of sin and death. And that's usually where we stop telling the story, but the story actually continues. Wesley had that assurance of his forgiveness, but he regularly struggled with assurance since that day. He continued to struggle with it, even wondering, is it possible that maybe I've misunderstood? He just kept coming back around to it, which impacted his demeanor and his theology. In fact, someone, a friend of his that he trusted, sent him a letter stating, quote, that no doubting could consist with the least degree of true faith, end of quotation. And that statement of the letter sent John Wesley into a deep tailspin and gloom. Here's how Arnold Dallimore puts it when he was writing his biography of one of Wesley's friends, George Whitfield, and he said this, Wesley, quote, had not grasped the biblical teaching of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Rather, he had learned to emphasize faith as a subjective experience, end of quotation. Maybe, and I tell the story not to shame John Wesley, I mean, maybe that's been your experience. I've run across people throughout the years, good Calvinist Presbyterians, that's part of their struggle. Maybe that's been your experience. But as we delve a bit into the Catechism's definition of justification, I hope it should give you a rich confidence. Confidence not in your faith, but in the one in whom you have faith. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work our way quickly through 32, and then we're going to spend most of our time in 33, and then we'll end on question and answer 36. It's going to be in this life, in this way, in this flow. There's the 3 points. Okay, so I want us to look at question and answer 32. I'm going to ask the question, and you respond with the answer. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Now, I know you all remember it really well. Several weeks back, Wes left us with this question and answer and gave me a softball pitch, and then we ended up closing down for a month or so, right? But this is a summarizing transitional answer, number 32, is that ties together all that was stated in Numbers 29 through 31 on effectual calling. It ties all of the stuff that was mentioned about effectual calling to effectual calling's results and returns. Answers 33 through 36, specifically justification, adoption, sanctification, and all the benefits which do either accompany or flow from them. So it's tying effectual calling to those. It's a transitional question and answer. But I want you to notice the emphasis in this question. Twice it says, and in the question it says it another time, in this life. Did you hear that? In this life. Right? And so it does the same thing when we finally get to question and answer 36. If you just look ahead there very quickly, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow, etc.? And the answer, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow, and so on. And the reason why the emphasis, I mean, that's huge. Like 5 times and 2 questions and answers. In this life, you can experience and know this in this life, here and now. That's the point. It's because it is in this life that we experience the results and returns of effectual calling. It's in this life that we begin to recognize and grow in these results and returns. But I want you to look even a little bit further ahead to Numbers 37 and 38, just briefly. It's the in this life that is also all about in that day. When we face death, all of these things are going to bring out, help us as we face death in that day, because all of it is running us to the further part of in that day, our resurrection. So really, question 20 and answer 29 all the way through 38 all go together as a package. That's all I'm trying to make the point here. All right? They all go together as a package. Has everything to do with in this life and in that day. And you have to pull them all together. So what we're going to do starting tonight, we're going to unpack each of these results and returns individually. We're going to start with justification tonight. Wes is going to do adoption next Sunday night so I can have some time to work on the memorial service and everything for Saturday. He'll do adoption next Sunday night, and then I'll come back and do sanctification. And we will do each one of these and keep going also to question and answer 36 every time, because 36 goes with each one of these individual results and returns. Does that make sense? Okay. If it doesn't, hang in there. I hope it will. Now, always remember that in this life, we move toward in that day. So, effectual calling brings about results and returns in this life. How? In this way. And this is question and answer 33. I'll read the question, you respond with the answer. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So let me build up to where I want to go here. Justification. The word justification and its synonyms are very much court words or words about being shown or declared not guilty. Notice how the answer begins. It's an act of God's free grace. It'll use that same phrase for adoption. It's an act of God's free grace. Somebody look at verse number 35 and tell me what's the difference in the language when it comes to sanctification at the very beginning. How does it begin the answer? The work of God's free grace. Do you hear the difference? An act of God's free grace, an act of God's free grace, the work of God's free grace. What is an act? It's court language. It's what a king does when a king makes a declaration. Here's the new law. I am king. Boom. It's an act. Our Congress makes enacts certain legislation. So notice that it's court language. That's what they're trying to bring out in the answer in the catechism. Okay? It is a declaration. Now, don't let somebody steal this declaration from you and say, well, that's hard, cold-blooded, this court language stuff. That's so impersonal. No, it's not. And hopefully you'll get that as we go through this. It's hugely personal, but it is an act. It's a declaration. It's court language. Does that make sense? Give me a head nod if it does. If it doesn't, say no. Okay, I see nodding heads. Good. All right. But I want you to notice that the word justification has several textures to it, and it means slightly different things based on the angle from which you look at it. I have to deal with this at the beginning here. Differences, kind of like the differences between if you were to say he vindicated himself compared with he was vindicated, right? There's just a little nuance in that language. It's the same way in Scripture. And here's the basic, normal two differences. James is concerned that our faith, so James chapter 2, just keep that in your head. I did a whole sermon on that not too long ago. You can hear it on sermon audio. James was concerned that our faith show itself to be valid, and therefore our works validated, vindicated, justified our faith. Thus, as James points out, we're not justified, we're not validated, we're not vindicated by faith alone, as he says it, where he means faith divorced from anything, where faith is out there all by itself, alone in the field, unattached to anything, where faith is separated from anyone or anything. James says we're not justified by that kind of faith. That's not even anywhere in the Scriptures like that. And so he uses, if you remember, just like Paul does here in Romans 5 or 4, he uses Abraham as an example. He also uses Rahab. And so as he points out, our faith is validated as genuine and vindicated as authentic when, like Abraham's faith, our faith is active with our works and completed by our works. That's how he puts it there. There's more nuance to it. I'm just trying to get through it quickly so we can move back to where we need to be. But understand, they're looking at justification from two different angles. James is coming from one direction. Paul's coming from another direction. That's where I want to emphasize that. From that angle, justification is clearly about validation and verification. It's exactly what our confession says. Faith, we're justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone, but worketh by love. James is talking about that last part that we put in the confession there. Okay, so hopefully, yeah, that helps you out some. But seen from another angle, justification is clearly about, it comes from outside of us. Justification comes from outside of us. Justification is inaugurated by God Himself. You actually hear it in Isaiah 54:17. It's the very last verse that Alan read earlier. He said this, God says this, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." So hopefully, are you hearing court language here? Right? Court language. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, says the Lord." So justification, and from this angle, it's the outside of us declaration of God. He's the one that does the act that vindicates us. And that, my friends, is the angle that we see all over Romans and Galatians. That's the angle Paul is writing both of those letters. Why? Because Paul was highly concerned to display the truth that Gentiles who have been united to Jesus the Messiah are just as much right with God as are Jews who are united to Jesus the Messiah. Does that make sense? He's deeply concerned to declare and show how Gentiles united to the Messiah are in equal footing with Jews united to the Messiah before God, that they both are equally in the same exact way right with God. Okay, good. I saw some nodding heads. It's wonderful. And the reason why is because of God's work, He has made both ethnicities into one new people. He's made both ethnicities into one new people on equal footing before Him. I just summarized Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 in that little sentence. But that's what Paul is hammering out. And so, for example, you'll notice here that Paul is describing Abraham being declared righteous in his faith, and he makes several points, but we will focus on three of them. So here's the first point we'll focus on is faith. And you'll notice that's in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. Here's what Paul writes. "No unbelief made Abraham waver." I'm at Romans 4, verse 19 through 22. "No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." So that's Romans 4, 19 through 22. When it was completely, the point is that when it was completely and humanly impossible for Abraham, the father of the Jews, to achieve what God had promised, verse 19, Abraham had no other choice but to trust God and God's fidelity, either that or walk away. That was his only two options. He had no kids. He was physically impossible to have kids. There's God's promise. And so what does he do? He has to be fully convinced. He is fully trusting in God and God's fidelity. Or he walks away. And he trusts it. That's why the catechism says at the very end, "and received by faith alone." There you have the picture. Abraham knows there's no other way this can happen. Only God and his faithfulness will do it. And he believes. He's, as the language Paul uses, is fully convinced. Even though Abraham, and notice this, even though Abraham was uncircumcised at the point of the promise. Isn't that interesting? Abraham was a Gentile. Never forget that. Abraham was a Gentile, and Paul is making hay out of that in chapter 3 and 4. Abraham was a Gentile until the day he was circumcised in Genesis 17. But when was he declared righteous by faith? Anybody remember? Genesis 15, verse 6. Many years before he was circumcised, he was declared, his faith, he was declared righteous as a Gentile. And that's Paul's, part of Paul's emphasis here. Does that make sense? Okay. So even though Abraham was uncircumcised at the point of the promise, yet because his confidence was in God, he was received by God as righteous, and so our catechism goes on to say, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. It wasn't Abraham's wonderful attitude and actions all the time, right? I mean, just go read Abraham's story. He's just like you and I. He's panicky. He makes bad decisions. Sometimes he tries to help God out, which is always not always a good deal. You know what I mean? Right? And so you remembered all of that with Hagar and all of that stuff. Right? And so he's just like us, but what it was is that he believed God even in all of that. His confidence was in God, and thus he was received by God as righteous and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. So faith is the first part. Here we move to the second one then, verse 23, the first part of verse 24, and it's for us. So faith and then for us. So beginning in verse 23 and first part of verse 24. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. There's lots I can say here about how we need to remember the Old Testament story is actually for us. It's not for the Jews any longer. Since the coming of Christ, it is our story. It's for us, right? That's part of it, but I won't go down that road too far. Here's where I want to go. As with Abraham, so it is with us. Whether we are Jews, Gentiles, or Jews, it's not because of us. Notice how that language is used there. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, emphasizing that it's not because of us that righteousness comes or we're declared righteous. It's because of God. It's because of God's faithfulness which we receive with confidence. So it is for us, but it's not because of us. Does that make sense? Okay. So here's the third thing. It's in verses 24 through 25. It's future. So I hope you hear the F's. Faith for us and future. Verse 24 through 25. Notice how Paul puts it, the very first three words, beginning in verse 24, it will be. Isn't that interesting? It will be. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We need to embrace and remember that justification is actually a future action that we get to somehow experience, we get to somehow hear said now. There's a future aspect of justification as it is stated in this verse. It will be counted to us. Righteousness and justification will one day be publicly declared and accredited to us. In fact, if you look at question and answer 38, they state it right there. What benefits do believers receive from Christ the resurrection? Believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and, what? Acquitted in the day of judgment. It's a day of judgment language. That court scene specifically. Now I think from the catechism, but especially from the scripture, the future aspect is this, is that it's to encourage us that God will on that day say to all those who persecuted his people, you were wrong. These are my people. But Lord, they didn't. I know, but I didn't save them because they were awesome. I saved them because I'm awesome. And all of those who persecuted and shamed his people will hang their heads in defeat. That's what that language is all about. And so the future aspect that is really the primary backbone to it. It's huge. And you hear it there in that language. It will be. And so God will say of us on that day, righteous, valid, vindicated, right. So here's how J.I. Packer puts it, and I hope this quotation is in your sermon notes, in his book, Concise Theology. Quote, God's justifying decision is the judgment of the last day, declaring where we shall spend eternity. Brought forward into the present in this day, brought forward into the present and pronounced here and now. It is the last judgment that will ever be passed on our destiny. God will never go back on it, however much Satan may appeal against God's verdict. To be justified is to be eternally secure. End of quotation. What a great statement. I wish J.I. Packer could have talked to John Wesley. It would have just changed the whole story. But I want you to notice verses 24 and 25 here that Paul comes around to the place of our justification. The place of our justification. And where is the place of our justification? Look at verse 24 and 25. It's in Jesus, right? The place of our justification is Jesus Himself. It's His death and resurrection. I want you to notice, don't let this get lost in you. It's His death and resurrection. Notice this. It's His actions. It's His faithfulness. It's His accomplishments. That's the place of our justification. And so as the Catechism says, only for the righteousness of Christ. Do you get it? It's not me accomplishing everything. It's only for the righteousness of Christ. Well, Mike, where do you get that from? Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. He died for our trespasses, was raised for our justification, and it's ours. Woo! But it's His action. Does that make sense? Okay. I can get pretty excited here, but I think I'll try to calm down. Here we go. But also notice that just as His death and resurrection go together, I can't emphasize that enough. There are some who actually pull those apart, and when you see their evangelistic tracts, the only thing they talk about is the death of Jesus, and they don't talk or barely mention the resurrection. Those two go together. Without the resurrection, the death is meaningless. But how do you get to a resurrection? You gotta die. Those two go together like a key in a lock, or a hand in a glove, or a foot in a shoe. Whatever analogy you want to use, a metaphor you want to use, right? They go together. And so, but just as His death and resurrection go together and cannot be separated, notice here then, so forgiveness and justification cannot be separated either. The two are together, right? And that's how even our catechism puts it, as you will listen again, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins. That's actually what you heard John Wesley coming to recognize. He forgave all my sin, mine. That was the power of his statement, actually. And that's the reason that Paul, earlier on in Romans 3, actually begins by quoting the psalm that we recited together, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, as the biblical background or backbone to justification. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, if I understand correctly, this is as far as John Wesley got. Again, I'm not shaming him, I'm just saying here was part of the problem. That's as far as John Wesley got, that justification was solely meant forgiveness. And that's as far as it went. But notice that as you look at Romans chapter 4, really the idea is not that justification is only forgiveness. It's not, hey, God saying, hey, I forgive you, so let's not just talk about it anymore, okay? It's like, is that okay? He doesn't do that, right? There's more going on here. Rather, it's, I forgive you and I restore you to your undeserved elevation and reestablishment as my child, my son, my vice regent, my under-ruler. That's what justification is about. I restore you to what you were in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and more. It's a restoration and transformation, restoration language. Let me try to make my case here. It's not very emphatic in this passage, but it is as you put together Romans 3, 4, and 5. Here's what I mean. The promises of Genesis 1, 26 through 28, specifically verse 28, was what? You'll have dominion over all the earth. Right? The earth is yours. You're the rulers under me. And Psalm 8 re-emphasizes that. When Psalm 8, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? But you did, though right now you've made him a little lower than the angels, yet you have put all things in subjection under his feet. You have made him the under-ruler, under God, right? And so that's part of that emphasis. So the creation is ours. We lost it, Genesis 3. Anybody remember Genesis 3? We lost it when we began to bow the knee to creation instead of only to the Creator. And so something happened that restores it to us. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, if you would go back and read that on your own for just a little bit, from verses 4 through 9, says, quotes Psalm 8 and says that it's Jesus who ends up being the restored position of ruler over all the earth that was promised to Adam. He becomes the second Adam. All things are subjected to him now. And so as we're united to Christ, that becomes ours. Okay? Hopefully this is not too technical. So justification is part of justification is that that the creation is ours as God's elevated, cherished vice regents, and that comes out in the context of justification. Here's part of the proof. Go back and look at verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. What was the promise that God made to Abraham? The promise, to be heir of the world. Do you hear it? Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the little sliver of turf on the east side of the Mediterranean. Is that what it says? That he would be heir of the world. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All of those promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 22, 16 through 18, and so forth, are focused in this direction. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You will inherit the whole world. That's what you're supposed to be. That was the promise. The promise is actually, in the end, the promise of the new heavens and new earth. That's what he was promised, and he believed. I can't bring it all on my own strength and power, so I can only really believe in God. And however he's going to unwork that out, I trust him. And God declares him as righteous for his faith. So how is all of this possible? It's possible only because Jesus' own rightness in his life and death and resurrection, which is now ours as we are united to him. And so look over at Romans, if you don't believe me, just look over at Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, and notice how Paul puts rulership language with imputed righteousness. Romans 5, 17 through 19, here's what he said. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That's pretty exciting news. We have a destiny. That's what justification is saying. We are the new heavens and new earth people in which righteousness dwells. Well, how did we get there? Well, it wasn't by our stuff. Trust me. It was only by the grace of God. Does that make sense? I hope so. It's exciting. Okay. So that's the final statement in our shorter catechism answer. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And it's this last statement that we have the hardest time with. It was hard, a hard pill for John Wesley to swallow. That ended up being part of his debate with George Whitefield. And so the challenge is for us, will we, like Adam, try to bring God's promise to completion by our own steam, stewing, sweating, and straining. That's Genesis 3. Oh, you'll be just like God if you eat this fruit. Oh, that's an easy way to go. I'll go that way. Trying to bring about God's promise in his own steam. Will we be like Adam? Or will we be like Abraham? Opening our arms and hearts and saying, Lord, I am unable to bring the new heavens and new earth about. I am unable to inherit the world on my own. I am unable to make myself spiffy and shiny before you. You have promised, and I wholly rely on you to do it. As it is said by someone famous, this is the way. And in this way has everything to do with in this flow. And that's number 36. So let me read question 36 and you respond with the answer. Notice this is the flow. This is what comes with justification. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So it's in this flow. I just use that, trying to get the in this part here, okay? But because God has roused you to new life, there's effectual calling, and counted you right, valid, and vindicated because of Jesus, it fills you with these five traits, and actually many more. They just list five. So notice what it is. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and dogged perseverance until the end of life, if we know. And so, my friends, reading this answer should lead us to do two things. And here I'm going to tidy this up, I hope, and or at least tie it up. Maybe put handcuffs on it or zip tie, something. I'm going to restrain it right here, okay, as we come to the end. But reading this answer, number 36, should lead us to do two things. It should lead us to probe and pray. Probe and pray. Probe, not to look into ourselves for perfection, but look at trends. Probe, do I tend to experience the assurance of God's love? Do I tend to flourish with peace of conscience? Am I tending to thrive with joy in the Holy Spirit? Is my life normally increasing in grace? Could I be said to be persevering unto the end? Why should I expect a yes answer to those? Because this is an act of God's justification, is an act of God's free grace. If I get justification, I thrive in the other. Doesn't mean perfection, but it's a trend. So this probing then exposes our ailment, which then drives us to our antidote. Here's what I mean. And here's where Richard Sibbes, this book is so touching. His book called The Bruised Reed. I highly recommend it to you. Richard Sibbes once put it this way. And this quote's in your sermon notes. If we have this for our sure foundation of truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. If we have this as a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us, there can be no danger in thorough dealing. It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. Good Puritan talk at the end. But it's great. He's right. If we have this as our sure foundation, that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us, then we can probe. And we can expose our hearts to the Lord with all honesty and say, Lord, I don't always experience your love. I don't know why. It's probably my part. I don't know that I'm always dealing with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I'm often pretty crabby, especially when I read the news lately, right? I don't always know. Sometimes it's there. Lord, I want more of it. I want to be more thorough in this. Lord, look at how I stumble all over myself. We can probe ourselves because we're convinced, I hope we're convinced, that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And so our probing reveals our trust. Where are we trusting? If I'm not enjoying this flow from justification, if I'm not enjoying this, then am I spending my time actually being more like Adam, doing my own thing, manufacturing my own way? But what do I want to do? I want to spend my time, I want to be more like Abraham, recognizing my own inadequacy and God's altogether adequacy. I want to spend my time recognizing my own inadequacy in God's altogether adequacy. There's where we flourish in all of that, that flow in question and answer 36. And all that then leads us to pray using the shorter catechism. So I'm going to end this sermon with this prayer where I'm drawing from both catechism questions 33 and 36. If you could say amen to this at the end, say it good and loud. Lord, may your free pardon, accepting me as righteous in your sight because of Jesus' righteousness, grant me to grow big with assurance of your love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in your grace, and dogged perseverance to the end. Amen.